Let's begin by remembering our baptismal promise, asking for God's blessings, and then we'll begin about Galatians 3:19. We did a little bit of 19. I'll just do one last thing, and then we'll move on from there. So let's remember our baptism and its promises. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us not only to a new day, but this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead to change everything forever. We give you thanks and praise and pray that you'll be with us now with your Spirit as we continue this important letter from Paul to the Galatians about law and gospel, that we might be certain of our salvation and give you all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Galatians 3, he's been laying down in Galatians 3 about the law and the gospel. In verse 19, we sort of left it at last time. Why was the law given? Because remember, the primary covenant is with Abraham, not with Moses. And we're starting to see more and more understand that the Mosaic covenant was temporary, as we'll hear more. But why was the law then given? If it's salvation by faith, why do you need the law? We talked about last time, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. I think we looked up some passages. In other words, it shows us our sin. Did we look up passages? Anybody remember? I think we did. Romans 3:20, for example. Okay, we did those. And then I'd like to emphasize again, it says, until the offspring. Remember we talked about the Hebrew and the Greek word in the Bible are seed. And it can be understood singular or plural. I think I talked a lot about that. Here he's emphasizing, it really means in this particular setting, we looked up some passages, singular, not referring to descendants, plural, but one descendant, and that was Christ. You see that until the offspring, the seed, singular, should come. Okay, and we talked about Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and all that, should come to whom the promise has been made. So the promise was made not just to Abraham, but to his seed, that is Christ, the Messiah. Now, there's a really wonderful passage, I don't think we looked it up, that illustrates this. So let me set it up, and then we'll look at the passage. We didn't look at Matthew 21:38, did we? I don't think we did. We're going to look that up. Remember how I've said all the time, because not everybody understands this, right? The people of Israel, at any time in history, including today, are not important in and of themselves. See, that's the error of modern Israel, as if they're important in and of themselves. And well-meaning evangelicals who want to support Israel for theological reasons. I'm not against supporting Israel, but just do it for the right reasons, political reasons, if you're going to do that, not theological reasons. The whole point of Israel was to bring the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, that is, the Messiah. Where does Jesus come from? The people of Israel. Once God accomplished that through the people of Israel, they are no longer unique in that sense. That's why Paul in Galatians is saying, you Gentiles can come right on up to God through Christ. You don't have to become a Jew. So that's what he's doing. So here we have the idea to whom the promise had been made, the seed. Let's look up Matthew 21, verse 38. 38 is kind of the punchline, so we may look at a few other verses. This is a really good passage. There's others, but we'll just look at this one. Matthew 21:38. Put it in the context and everything. Hopefully you'll see my point pretty easily. Matthew 21. Let's start at verse 33. Is that 31? 31. Even with my good cataract eyesight, it's hard to see. 33. So this is Jesus. You know, if you have my Bible, you know it's Jesus speaking because it's in red, right? Hear another parable. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it out to tenants. Let's pause here, a couple of things. We'll see this. This is a parable about God and Israel. The vineyard in this parable are the people of Israel. All the stuff that he does for the vineyard is all the stuff he did for the people of Israel, including protecting them and all those things, right? But notice, the people didn't own the land. Do you see that in the parable thus far? The land is only what by the people? Leased. And that should be important for modern application to Israel too. And leased it to the tenants. The tenants are the people of Israel. And went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, in the context here, these are all the prophets in the Old Testament who were constantly bringing the people of Israel back to repentance and faith because they were constantly what? Being unfaithful and falling away. Those are the servants. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And if you don't understand that, you've never read the Old Testament. How they treated the prophets. Here these are representatives of God, and they beat them, killed them, treated them poorly. Okay? As we'll hear, those who went to early service, that's what they did to Elijah. Okay? Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And he's referring basically to the prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet. And they did the same to them. Now look at verse 37. Finally, he sent his what? Well, you know who that is, right? That's Christmas. Saying, they will respect my son. Uh-huh. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to him, now watch. This is the what? Did you get that? Now, let's go back just in your mind to Galatians 3:19. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, which means Christ. Christ is the inheritor of all. If you're an inheritor, it's because you belong to Christ. This is the heir. In other words, they understood the messianic concept. This is the heir. Okay? Come, let us what? And we'll have his. And that's what they did. Are you with me? So they killed the Son of God, right? The heir of all things, so they could continue their little possession of being God's people and a little plot of land. I'm being kind of coarse to make my point. Are you with me? The people of Israel are not important outside of the fact that the Savior of the world came from them. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he say to those tenants? This is the judgment day. This is that oh boy moment. They, these are the leaders of the Jews, said to him, well, he'll put those wretches a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits of their seasons. Okay? Who are the other tenants, do you suppose? It's right in the whole New Testament, Gospels, Galatians. Who are the tenants who will produce fruit? The Gentiles, exactly. And Jesus said to them, and it goes on from there. Okay? So let's go back to Galatians. So that is that whole idea. The whole point, you got to get this. The point of Israel is not Israel per se. The point of Israel is to bring the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the seed of the woman into the world. Once that's done, you don't need all that stuff. That's why Paul is saying you don't need to follow all these laws anymore. That was all temporary, pointing to the coming of the real deal. You don't need that anymore. That's why he's saying Jews and Gentiles are all equal. So those people over there don't have anything special over you. You have something special over them. You have Christ, they don't. Now, would you rather have Christ or a piece of land? You can speak. You're so well trained. Christ. Okay, so let's go back to Galatians then. Galatians 3:19. And so that Matthew passage, and I could show you others, that's what's being alluded to in verse 19 about the seed, the offspring, should come to whom the promise had been made. Okay. And then he says, he's talking about the law again, the law, and it, the law, was put in place through angels. To save a little bit of time, we won't look that up. But if you look up the account with Moses and everything, and there's other Bible passages, God used angels to help him bring the law. And by an intermediary, the intermediary was Moses. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain, okay, and all that stuff, fire, smoke, and brimstone. thank you. Was all up there, and the intermediary was Moses. Now, verse 20. Now, an intermediary applies more than one. Well, yeah, if you got an intermediary, you got people on both sides, right? Negotiations going on or whatever, and a middleman, so to speak. Okay. But God is one. Now, if you don't understand that immediately, don't feel bad. I did a little reading, which I always do. I always do my own work, and then I look up commentaries to see if I got something wrong or I missed something or whatever. And two commentaries said there's at least 250 different interpretations of verse 20. So don't feel bad. So, but as I studied it and looked at it and listened to other people, I think this is what he's saying. The law is inferior to the gospel also in the sense that with the law, there was an intermediary. In other words, when the law was given to the people, it was through Moses. But when you go back to the original covenant with Abraham and faith, there was no intermediary. God came right to Abraham and gave him the promise. So he's just showing another example of many we have here of how the law is inferior to the gospel. Okay? We'll take your questions about 10 after the hour. So that would be my understanding. I think that's the best way to understand. Now, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, you have to put yourself in the minds of these Jewish Christians who got it wrong and the confused Gentiles Christians who were told it wrong and probably other Christians who've got it wrong throughout history and today as well. So, what's the whole point of the law then? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And what does Paul say? Certainly not. And in the Greek, it's a very strong word, a phrase, very strong. No way. And then he explains, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Let's pause there. In other words, law and gospel would be contradictory if, like the gospel, you have salvation, right? If by the law, you could keep the law and then be what? Yeah, righteous and saved, right? Well, which way is it? Are we righteous and saved by law, keeping the law? Or are we righteous and saved by the gospel? But he says, but the law wasn't given for that. You see the word if? For if a law could be given, okay, and it's very clear in the Greek because of the Greek structure, but even in English, you understand the answer he's expecting, right? The answer is what? Well, no. God didn't give the law to save people. That's the implication. Therefore, law and gospel are not in conflict. Okay? Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Matter of fact, we already found out why you couldn't. Remember the curse of the law earlier in Galatians? What's the curse of the law? Do this and you will live. Right? Of course, people want to do it in their own way, and God means, no, do it like I want, which is perfectly. So you want to get to heaven by being a good person? Yeah, I think I can do that. Then be absolutely perfect your whole life in thought, word, and deed. That was helpful, wasn't it? So you see, the way we would explain it in theology, in theory, there could be two ways to be saved, right? I mean, if you could keep the law perfectly, you say, now think how horrible this sounds, though, and you'll see why it's wrong. Well, Jim, I know you need Jesus because of all your breakings of the law and everything to be saved, but I keep his law perfectly. So we have two ways to God. You through Jesus, I'm through keeping of the law. That doesn't sound very right, does it? But we know the truth that nobody can keep the law the way God wants it to be kept. And the reason I keep saying that ad nauseum, because people do not get that. Even many people sitting in pews. And that creates either self-righteousness, which I've told you ad nauseum, right? Because they actually think what? Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. I keep those things because they don't understand the law properly. Or they're finally crushed by it and fall in utter, total despair, which is really where God wants you. You know, if you're in despair, I'd much rather meet someone in total, utter despair about how sinful they are. Because I've got good news, don't I? You know this. What does the Greek word for gospel mean literally? So if somebody's in total, utter despair about their inability to be saved, we got good news. So that's why Jesus always says about coming for sinners. I did not come to call righteous people. They don't need me in their mind. I came to call sinners who know what they are and will rejoice. That's why all the prostitutes and tax collectors were drawn to Jesus, because they knew what they were. But the Pharisees, the good church people, they didn't need Jesus. And that's why in Paul, in his letter to the Timothy, first chapter, he talks about being the chief of sinners. I am the worst. So that's all what's going on in these texts here. I'm just kind of drawing around so you to kind of fill this in. So there's no law that will save you. Not that there's anything wrong with the law. The problem's with what? You and me. We can read that in Romans chapter 7 and other places. The law is good, perfect, and holy. We're the problem. So if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Verse 22. But Scripture, notice again how we pointed this out before. Notice how closely Paul associates Scriptures with God. He's kind of personifying Scripture here. Scripture imprisoned everything. Well, what he means is God, who is recorded in Scripture, he imprisoned everything under what? Sin. Okay. If everything's sin, you can't be saved by keeping the law. Because remember the key when you for yourself and when you explain this to somebody, you have to be absolutely perfect. And the easiest way this is why I use it all the time. The easiest way for even you to explain that to anybody, just go to the Garden of Eden. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to lose everything? 75. No. That's the best illustration for you personally, for what all the Bible says about this, and when you're talking to somebody. Because the obvious point is, if you even have one sin, you ain't getting back in what Adam and Eve lost over one. And the whole point is, the point of the law, and we'll see this a little bit more, the point of the law, not the only function, but the main function of the law for salvation is to point out you're in deep, deep trouble with God. Because you have not kept his law the way it should, and you are worthy of nothing but his wrath and damnation, and there will be a judgment day. Can I have Jesus? But see, somebody who doesn't know that, think that, feel that, why do you need Jesus? And how many Christians don't even know that? And how many Lutherans don't know that? So I'd much rather meet somebody crushed by their sin and law, because I got wonderful news for them. It's hard to deal with a self-righteous person. As a matter of fact, remember the Gospels. Didn't Jesus have a hard time dealing with self-righteous people? Well, if he had a hard time with self-righteous people, it's no different than you and me. So give me a good old sinner that knows that. But that's the difference. I'm not talking about a sinner who's not sorry, but a sinner who knows what they are. Because we got good news for such a person. So that's what he's talking about. So Scripture in prison, he's basically meaning the law in Scripture, God working through that. Everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And notice the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is the way instead of the way of the law. And then I said, verse 19. Why did I do that? Oh, yeah, there. Verse 19. Why then was the law added? Because of what? Transgressions. What do you see in verse 22? The Scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin. So the corresponding words in 19 are transgression and 22, sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might give to all those, I'm adding that, all those who believe. And see, for some people, and you probably, maybe you've heard this in your own life, maybe you've thought it, I don't know, that just sounds too easy, doesn't it? I mean, I don't do anything? Nope. Now, let me say why. Because the gospel goes completely counter to everything we know in this world. Let me use a couple of phrases we know about how the world works. Okay, this is how the world works. Ready? There are no free... I'm not going to go off on that one. But generally speaking, there are no free lunches, okay? Okay. You got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, okay? So everything we know, you got to work for it. You got to do this, you got to do that to be rewarded for that. But that's not the way it works with salvation. And what happens is human beings intuitively, and if they don't know the gospel, bring the same worldly attitude that you want something, you got to earn it, go get it, right? But it doesn't work that way with salvation. And that's why people get it all goofed up. It's not that way at all with salvation. So we're waiting for, we're imprisoned by the law. Now, how can I say this? when he's saying it that way, imprisoned by the law, he's kind of looking at it at certain different angles. For someone who's not bothered by the law, like the self-righteous person or the Pharisees, they're really not in prison. What he's getting at to is someone who really knows what they are. It's like you're confined. You know what you should be doing, but what? You're not doing it. So it's like you're imprisoned in the system, and there's no answer. Matter of fact, that was Martin Luther's struggle. If we were to do a study on the Reformation, read a good book on the Reformation, that was his struggle. He was imprisoned by the law. In what sense? He was told, as a good Roman Catholic, if he wanted to be saved, he needed to believe in Jesus and do good works. And he never could find anybody give an adequate answer. How many good works do I have to do? So he was constantly running. It was, you know, he was almost infamous for it, running to his father confessor. Yeah. Because in those days, if you didn't confess your sin, you'd be damned. It's not loosey-goosey like today. It was really strict. So if you confessed all your sins to your priest for half hour, and then you went over to Starbucks and had a coffee, and you thought of something else, you got to go back to the priest. That's got to be confessed to him. It's not going to be forgiven. So this was a real tyranny of the law taken to its ultimate end. And so Luther felt imprisoned. He didn't have an answer. I know what I should be. That's what God wants of me. I want to be that, but I can't do it. And he could never find any comfort or peace until he discovered the gospel by becoming a student of scriptures, by being a professor of theology at the university level. But look what he says. So he says, we have this guardian who does that, keeps us like this, in order that we might be justified not by law, but by faith. 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Let me explain this a little bit. It can be kind of misleading. Somebody might come to the conclusion that, you're saved by faith in the New Testament because it's come, but you were saved by the law in the Old Testament. Well, that completely counters everything that Paul has said thus far. And you're sort of at a little bit of a disadvantage. I looked at least the ESV. I think I looked at the NIV too. They don't always pick up the Greek the way they should. There's actually an article, the, in front of faith, meaning not just faith that you believe, but the faith, the doctrine, the theology about Christ. Now that the theology, the doctrine, the teaching has come, been fulfilled, Old Testament was promised, New Testament is fulfillment. Now that the faith about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed, the woman has come, okay, we're justified by faith. That we might do that. Okay, then in verse 25, but now that faith has come, the seed of the woman Christ, we are no longer under a guardian. Let me explain this guardianship again. Make sure you get it. Remember, the primary covenant is with Abraham. That's the seed of the woman, right? You'll have many descendants on their land. Will come a descendant, the seed, who will be the heir, the savior of the whole world. Okay? Now that the faith has come, now that the Savior's come, we don't need all this stuff anymore. Okay? The fact that all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament all pointed to whom? All the animal sacrifices? To Christ. So you don't do that, right? And all these things. The law in the Old Testament was a temporary guardianship. Okay? They weren't saved by the Ten Commandments. An easy way to remember that. Why did God deliver them from slavery? Because of what they did? No. Because of the promise he had made to their forefather Abraham by faith. See, that's why I say, you got to remember these connections. If you just dwell on Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and don't remember the covenant with Abraham and all, seed of the woman, you're gonna come out legalistic. Getting the wrong idea. Okay. So, the seed of the woman is going to come through the people of Israel. And until he came, these people had to be kept together as a people. Okay? And so when all these laws and everything did three things, basically. Okay? Number one, they kept the people of Israel, and it didn't even work completely, if you know your Old Testament. The law was intended to keep the people of Israel separate from the non-believing pagan Gentiles all around them. Right? But that didn't even work perfectly, right? Because that influence kept coming in despite that guardianship that he put in, as you heard with the prophet Elijah this morning. Secondly, the law was designed there to remind them and point out their sin right? Why were they sacrificing these animals, if you don't know? Because this is what God should do to you. Because you haven't kept his law. But this animal's taking your place, and it's a ceremonial then kind of forgiveness of sins to remind you about the seed of the woman. And that was the third thing, to give them forgiveness in the promise of the Savior, the seed of the woman, who would be coming, which was also illustrated in all the animal sacrifices. So, A, to keep them protected from the pagan influence all around them, keep them together as a people. Two, to constantly remind them of their sins, so they need God's forgiveness. And three, to constantly remind them that the promise given to Abraham, the seed of the woman, will eventually come someday, and that's how they were comforted in their faith and strengthened. Okay. So he says, now that he's come, we don't need that anymore. Okay. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. See, that's the kicker. Remember the Gentile Christians, the Jewish Christians had no problems thinking about the Gentiles coming into the Christian church, but they couldn't come in the Christian church just through Christ. They had to go through what again? Judaism. They first become a Jew, keep all these laws, and then they could be part of God's people. And Paul says it here again. No. It's by faith in Christ. You are all Jews, Gentiles, all over the world. You are all sons of God through faith. Now, the reason he uses the male terminology in sons, he's using the last will and testimony language of those days. The oldest son, Kurt, my youngest brother, got the lion's share of everything in those days. So when he says sons of God, he's talking not about male and female. He's using an image of a status legally. So women, females, are included in this concept of a legal set. You are all, females too, sons of God. Just like I'm a male, but according to the Bible, I'm the bride of Christ. That doesn't mean I turned into a female. It's imagery. So the same idea is here. Females are included. Whenever you see it, sons of God, it's using in those days a legal terminology to communicate, now listen, rights and privileges and benefits. So we all, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, in Christ, you all get the same rights, privileges, and benefits. So that's the language that's being communicated in those days. Then in verse 27, it says, for as many of you as baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. When we compare different denominations and theologies and things like this, generally speaking, the other Protestants, to one degree or another, depends on which one we're talking about, have a weak theology of baptism, understanding it symbolically, doesn't do anything, it's what I do, and things like this. If we had a whole study on baptism, which we don't have time to do, I would do that. But notice how immediately he talks about baptism. And this does not mean a spiritual baptism, it means water baptism, because that's what people do with texts like this who don't understand baptism properly. Many of you who are baptized in Christ have put on Christ. That's to be understood literally. Now, what does it mean to put on Christ? Well, I did a word study and all these things, and in that culture and everything, whatever you put on is who you were. Can you tell what I am? You see Biddy walking down the street in a uniform and a hat, and he's got a badge and a gun. So this is the kind of thing, even in our day, we do the same thing, but it was very rampant in, basically, the Bible days. And then it took on metaphoric language, that you put on something that is spiritual, like Christ or something like that. So to put on Christ, and I'll show you one Bible passage, to put on Christ means to put on everything that he has to offer. You're all sons of God. Remember I said that? Males, you're all sons of God. And that's not a male-female term. It is a term of legal standing. You get all the benefits of Christ, okay? Well, that's what he's saying here. Where was that all given to you? All those benefits of Christ, if you're all sons of God, in your baptism. So now he uses that imagery of putting on Christ, which means to put on his salvation and all that means forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life, resurrection, all that. So let's look up one passage that kind of illustrates this, and there's many others, but this is a good one that will have to suffice. Go to Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has what? Clothed me with the garments of what? Salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels, and it goes on from there. So he does use the imagery of these things to communicate the spiritual blessings that Christ Jesus gives, that we're all sons of God. We are the legal, rightful heirs in our relationship with Jesus. So then let's try to finish off, and then I think I can do it quick enough. We got about 5 minutes. Back in Galatians. Now, having said this, if we've all put on Christ, and we all have same access to Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ. Now, this is very important because this has been a passage that's been abused by those who favor the ordination of women to pastors. That's not the context, and that's not what he's talking about at all. He's basically saying that when it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter what? Who you are or what your station in life is, because in Christ you're all the same. You're all saved in the very same way. Now, before this, there was a huge difference between Jews and Greeks, wasn't there? Yeah. Slave and free. We can look up all the passages about slavery. And for example, masters are told, now that you're a Christian, you have to treat your slaves in a different what? In a different way. They're brothers in Christ. Sisters in Christ. They're equal to you before the Father. Okay? And then he has to tell the slaves, and don't take advantage of the fact, you Christian slaves, that your master is a slave. You still owe him the proper service that you should give to him. And so it's the same with males and females. It's really interesting. He doesn't use, there's several different words for what we call man and woman. This is not the word for man and woman. That's why if you got a good translation, ESV, it says male and female. It's kind of referring specifically to their sex. Not just as a man or a woman, but male and female. It doesn't matter. You're all one in Christ. There's no advantage of any of those people over anybody else in Christ. You're all justified by faith. You are all Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. You are all sons of God and heirs and all that. And then 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. And we can look up other passages, which I won't do because I think I've kind of made my point. If you are Christ, then you belong to Abraham. Because we're told already, Abraham was the man of faith. Remember, the law hadn't been given yet. Abraham didn't have the Mosaic law. He didn't have it at all. Okay, so we're like Abraham, and if we're Abraham's offspring, then we're heirs according to promise, because the promise was given to Abraham and to his seed, who's Christ. So if we belong to Christ, and we won't look it up, we did in the past, we are Abraham's children. That's right in Romans. We've already looked up the passage because I'm a little bit late. I'm not going to look it up again. You are more a child of Abraham than the people in Israel. Paul says that in Romans, if you want to read it. Yeah, read Romans Romans 3 through 5, and then 9, 10, and 11. They might be the physical descendants of Abraham. That's true. Now listen, are you going to be saved because you're a physical descendant of Abraham? No, and that's what Paul says in Romans. No. You'll be saved, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever you are, according to the Scriptures, because you have the faith of Abraham. You put your faith in the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's getting at there. Okay, it's about 10 after. Hey, I did that pretty good. I want you to read, mark, and inwardly digest that we finished chapter 3. Okay, we're about out of time. Anything quick? Otherwise, we're going to stop right there. Even I can remember we're starting chapter 4 next time. But I do encourage you to continue to read all of Galatians over and over. Maybe formulate your own thoughts and everything as we go through this. Let's close this morning once again with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.